John, this morning, John chapter number 19 is where we left off last week. Jesus is in Pilate's presence. Pilate has spoken on three distinct occasions and said, I find no fault in him. He has told the Jews, I've examined him. I've questioned him. I've examined him by scourging. I don't find any fault in him at all. And in verse 6, when he brought him out from the, after he had scourged Jesus, and Pilate came out to talk to those, the Jews that were accusing him and were waiting outside. If you can visualize this bloodthirsty group, but not as yet a throng, but yet this bloodthirsty group that was becoming a throng that had been there through the night, and especially as the dawning hours came. And Pilate is in the judgment hall with Jesus. And this, you know, this, I picture them like ravening wolves outside the judgment hall waiting for Pilate to throw them some raw meat. And as he comes out of the judgment hall in the sixth verse, he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. You take him and crucify him. And they said in the seventh verse that the reason they wanted him killed is because they have a law. And we looked at that law last week, and Jesus had made himself the Son of God, had called himself the Son of God, or referred to himself in that way. And the Jews had considered that to be blasphemy, speaking against God, and therefore they wanted him dead. In the eighth verse is where we pick up our story this morning. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, what condition is Pilate? What's happening to Pilate here while this is going on? What is settling in on his spirit? Conviction is settling in on his spirit. Three times now he has inquired of Jesus, trying to find either a means to crucify him legitimately so that he'll not have this problem on the inside of him, or ultimately to set him free because the conviction is such that he just can't stand it. So now he's face to face with the Jews, and the Jews say, this man is the Son of God. That's what he says. And what happens in Pilate's spirit? He's convicted of the truth of that which the Jews are saying. Even though they're saying it, that it's a lie, Pilate's heart knows that is true. And there's a wonderful lesson here, if you'll get a hold of it, and that is the truth has great power, even when the people who are speaking it do not believe it. And this is how in churches people get born again when the pastors aren't. You see, if a man will preach the truth, people who sit in the pews and believe it will respond to it, receive it, and get saved. And you can have in a church, you see, where there is very little spiritual momentum at all, you can have some sincere born-again people, but who are very ignorant concerning the things of the Word and very immature. They're tiny little babies, kind of like this one back here that's laying, sucking on a pacifier. And not really of any import to the king, but certainly of not a great value to the kingdom in terms of their work and involvement and that sort of thing. And so this strikes me as really a testimony to the power of the truth. That when the truth goes forth, here's a man who's resisting the truth, stubbornly resisting it. Here's an atmosphere of hate and anger. Here is the devil in his full, I can't say glory, in his full vainglory. And in the midst of it, here comes a nugget of truth. And that nugget strikes on Pilate's heart. And when he hears that, he's the more afraid. Convicted in his heart. He's in the midst of a vice. What do I do? They want him crucified. I've got this unruly mob now developing on my hands. What am I going to do? I've done everything I can to appease them. I can't. I've done everything I can to find a reason why he should be crucified. I can't. I'm stuck in the middle. What am I going to do? And so he yields to the rule of the mob. He has no intestinal strength. The man has no integrity. I guess we could use that word. And he is simply a lackey. He's either a lackey doing Caesar's bidding and calling, or he's a lackey doing the bidding of the mob. In this case, he's following the dictates of the mob. Satan is there. He's got everybody stirred up. He's got all of this foment and this anger and this wrath. You can hear the crowd hollering in the background. You can hear the Jews, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want him dead. He's a blasphemer, and he's broken our law." So when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus. Now, three times he's exonerated him. And here he is again responding in a measure to this conviction that's on his heart. And he asked Jesus again, he said, "Whence art thou?" Now, how would you say that in your own words? Whence art thou?
Where'd you come from?
Where did you come from? I want to know. They said outside, he didn't tell them this. But outside he'd heard that he'd come from God. He'd come from heaven. They say he's the Son of God. I get to find out where this guy came from. Remember now, he has had this discourse with him about his being a king, and Jesus did tell him, "My kingdom is not of this world," you see? So all of this is working on him. Now, Pilate is having an opportunity, isn't he, to receive Jesus as his own personal king. He's confronted, he's in a vice. But weren't you in a vice when you were confronted with the claims? Many of you were. And he has an opportunity here to respond to the truth. And he's got a clear choice to make. Now, we feel sorry for Pilate because he was a victim of circumstances. There are those that would say that Pilate had no choice, that God used him, you know, to work this whole thing out. Anybody who reads the story carefully can see that Pilate had a choice that was just as clear and just as open to him as was yours. But he would have had to lay down his life in order to pick up the life of Jesus. He would have no longer obviously been able to serve Caesar. He chose to serve Caesar and ultimately to serve himself. "Whence art thou?" he said. "Jesus, where'd you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, why do you suppose Jesus didn't answer? Because he'd already answered him. He knew where he'd come from. He'd already spoken the truth. "Why cast your pearls before swine? Why give dogs what's holy?" He said, "You don't do that." How do you know when you've encountered a swine? When they trample your pearls in the mud. How do you know when you've encountered a dog? When they despise what you give them, which is good, and they turn and attack you. That's how you know. You don't judge a man a dog. You don't judge a man a swine. But the Word of God does make that judgment, doesn't it? And so here Jesus did respond. The first time he was questioned, he responded. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered the judgment hall again, called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him. So he had responded to him more than once. Now here he is on this occasion, and he doesn't answer him. There's no need to answer. You answer not a fool, the proverb says, or lest you become a fool like him. Answer not a fool according to his own folly. He already knew. Then said Pilate, verse 10, unto him. Watch this now. Here's a man under conviction. I tell you, when you're dealing with a person who's under conviction, you get some really strange reactions and some strange responses. Those of you who are married to unbelievers, when your unbelieving mate comes under conviction, all hell breaks loose in your house. But that's the time for you to hang in there and hang tough and walk according to the word. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Why won't you answer me?" Just got more angry. What's causing the anger? Was it Jesus' refusal to speak? It's this conviction burning in his heart that he cannot assuage. He wants to throw cold water on this hot fire, and there isn't any to throw on. He wants to justify himself for what he's about to do, and he can't justify it. And so he reacts in anger. And just the way a cornered animal will respond in anger, that's the way a person under conviction will respond. You get this anger that comes out, and the anger comes from, I don't like how I'm feeling, but I can't do anything about it, and therefore I get mad. Mad at what? Mad at anything, but specifically mad at whatever is pressing me. "Speakest thou not unto me?" Here's a threat. "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee. Jesus of Nazareth, if you had any sense, you'd be on your knees, man, repenting and recanting and pleading for mercy, because I've got authority over you and I can do with you whatever I want. I can release you, let you go free, or I can kill you. Don't you understand that I have the power to do that? That's for sure. He sure did, didn't he? Huh? Watch Jesus' response. Jesus now answers. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, where did Pilate get his authority? He got it from God. Romans 13 tells us that there's no authority, no civil authority, except that which is ordained of God. And all of those institutions are ordained and set in place by the Lord. And that Jesus is committing himself into his Father's hands. Now, I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And I want you to read a couple of verses with me here. Verse number 22 and 3. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Talking here about Jesus. Read these two verses aloud, would you please? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." What's he talking about here? What's Peter talking about here? Jesus had done no wrong, no sin, no guile. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. I think if that had been most of us, we would have said, "Yes, that may be true, Pilate, but you'll get yours." Or we might have said, "Yes, you may think so, Pilate, but there'll come a day you'll fry, baby." That we would have wanted to retaliate and revile back again. But Jesus, it says, when he was reviled, did not revile again. And when he suffered, he what? He threatened not. He refused to threaten him. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, or judgeth equitably or fairly. Who's that? God the Father. So here he is in the presence of this earthly authority, and he has committed himself into the power and the control and the authority of the heavenly authority. And I know that you couldn't do this. If my Father wants this to happen in my life, it's all right. Over in earlier in the chapter, he said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, what would have happened? My servants would have fought." I don't have an earthly kingdom. It's not necessary for me to defend myself against your charges. I place myself into the hands of my Father, and he's looking out for me. Yes, yes. And why we were here. And why we were here. And you must remember, too, Jesus had experienced numerous deliverances during his earthly ministry. We can read in let's just go to Luke chapter 4 just for a moment here. This is just one example. There are many others, but Jesus is in Nazareth, and there he read from the scriptures and identified himself as the promised Messiah. He said, verse 21, "This scripture is fulfilled in your ears today." And the people in the temple, the Jews, got so incensed at that they grabbed him in verse number 28. He had said to them, in essence, he had said, "There's no faith here." And it's not surprising, because there hasn't been an Israel for a long time. When there was a famine in the land, there were many widows, but Elijah was only sent to one widow in order to help to provide her food and so on. And he gave a second example as well to indicate that all Israel, while they were God's favored and treasured people, that it was not all of them that benefited during the time of difficulty. And verse 28, "All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city." Here's a mob again. a religious mob, and they're the worst kind, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. Now, you could get a better picture if you understood this was not just a hill that you went up and down. This is a cliff. Whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They did not take him up. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water and to roll him down the hill like you'd roll a pail down or roll a snowball down and make a snowman. This is a cliff. They were going to kill him. They want to cast him how off this hill?
Headlong.
You know what that means? They hoped he'd fall on his head, and what would happen? He'd die. They were going to kill him. Verse 30. Does it say he prayed? Does it say he resisted? Does it say he struggled and fought and interceded? Does it say he rebuked and bound? It says he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What happened? Spirit of God intervened, and he just passed right through the midst of them, so that when they're getting ready to throw him headlong, he's gone. They don't know where he is. And there's no indication that he did anything except entrust himself into the hands of his Father. A good message, it comes from the book of Daniel, from the story of Daniel himself in the den of... I don't see anywhere there where he rebuked those lions or cursed those lions or fought the king or told the king, "King, you throw me in that lion's den, man, and you're going to pay. I am the child of the king. You can't do this." But he went into that den in what condition? He went in that condition with faith. I believe God had given him special faith. I believe that was a gift of faith operating there. He went in that den of lions and he slept with them all night. The next morning, when they dragged him out of there or lifted him out of there, the king threw in his servants, his the accusers, yeah. And what happened to them? They got torn. Yeah, munchtime, he says. They got torn to pieces. And so all through the scripture you see that kind of attitude from great men and great women who were able and willing to commit themselves into the hand of God. And so Jesus said, "You don't have any power over me." There's another passage in one of the Gospels, and I have not looked this up, and so I can't quote you the chapter and verse, but let me just reference it, and you will be reminded. Jesus said, "Fear not he or them that can kill the body, but fear him who after killing the body may cast your soul into hell." What's he saying? You don't fear ordinary men. If you're going to fear somebody, fear God, because he's got the power to make it really hot for you, if you understand the drift there. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 25, it's Proverbs 29:25. Solomon said, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Now, if Jesus became afraid of Pilate, what do you suppose he might have done there? Bowed his knee and caved in. Fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man would have destroyed Jesus right here. But whoso trusteth in the Lord, putteth his trust in the Lord, shall be safe. One more scripture from the book of Isaiah. Again, it's not one that I looked up, but I can find it, I'm sure. Here it is in Isaiah 51. That's it. Isaiah 51 and 12. We sing verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord... Verse 12 and 13, great verses. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? And of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens?" I'm not going to die. I'm not grass to be withered in September. "And laid the foundations of the earth, and you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor." You've been afraid of your boss, You've been afraid of your creditors. You've been afraid of your husband. You've been afraid of your father. You've been afraid of your neighbor. You've been afraid of your brother-in-law. You've been afraid of somebody's going to sue you. You've been afraid of the judge. You've been afraid of the jury. How can you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, but that nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I've put my words in thy mouth. I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hands, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now remember that last part there. We'll talk about that at 11 o'clock. So here's the Lord all through the scripture, just a couple of references where we are not to fear man. Don't fear man. Man passes away every September. He passes away. He's like the grass, and he just is gathered up like old weeds and thrown into the fire and burned. If you're going to be afraid of somebody, or if you're going to give allegiance to someone, if you're going to reverence someone to the point where you would obey them, then consider me, because I'm going to be around after September and October and November are past. I'm the one that laid the foundations of the earth. I'm the one that stretched the heavens and put all the bodies in it. I'm the ones that set the boundaries for the waves so that it cannot pass beyond. And I'm the one that can take care of you. And I've said to you, thou art Zion, thou art my people. So have fear for the Lord. And Jesus is the perfect example of that here. He's not afraid of Pilate. Now he's been beaten. He's been scourged, he's been accused, he's been ridiculed, he's been mocked and scorned, but he said, I give my reverence to a higher power. And if he places me in your hands and allows you to crucify me, then so be it. I just rise again. I'm coming back. Just didn't. So he said, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. The one who accuses me before you is the one who experiences the greater sin. Now, there are those who would interpret that passage as meaning that Pilate was an innocent pawn in this whole matter. We've seen that that is not the case. Sin is sin, and there are degrees of sin, but the scripture tells us that all sin is sin, and there's no sin going to enter heaven. Pilate's sin, whether it was greater or lesser, is still sin. And sin is condemned to the lake of fire forever and ever. All right? Let's see what happens then. Verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Now the conviction is still working, isn't it? He wants to let him go. He's trying to find a way out. But unfortunately, he is not willing to lose face with the crowd or to reject the cries of the mob, or to stand against a Caesar that would have him removed from office and perhaps killed if he allowed this situation to get out of hand, if he had civil rebellion on his hands there as the governor. What did Caesar want from Pilate? He wanted order, and he wanted his taxes. And Pilate could do pretty much anything else he wanted. But this situation, he realized, was one that was very easy, almost out of control. He sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, listen to this now, here are Jesus' brethren. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Sounds like the devil whispering in your ear. Now, I've never heard a mob holler quite like that, but I have heard the devil talk like that to me. Inside my own thought realm. If you do this, then you're not Caesar's friend, he says. Here's who's the threatener. See, Jesus didn't threaten him. But here's the mob threatening him. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, whom had Pilate chosen as his king? Caesar, rather than Christ. And Pilate chose his eternal destiny. He chose to inherit what Caesar inherited, you see. Ron?
This shows me that the devil knows what we're afraid of. He knew that Pilate was afraid of Caesar.
You bet.
He used it against him.
You bet.
Mm-hmm.
Torment, just as you say, used it against him and used it to twist him and manipulate him. Yes. Anybody else want to comment before we go on? Okay, so here's where Pilate lost it. Now, did you notice how many opportunities Pilate had? He had four or five opportunities here, didn't he? Again and again and again. The Spirit of God is touching him, touching him. Pilate, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Someone would say, well, suppose he didn't, then Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. No, God knows everything from way, way back. Acts 2 and 23 says that Jesus was crucified and delivered into the hands of wicked men and crucified by the determinate foreconsel of God. God knew that that was going to occur in the same way he knew what Pharaoh would do. And he said about Pharaoh, I have allowed you to stand for this particular purpose. I know what kind of a man you are, but it was not against his will any more than this was against Pilate's will. You must understand, God does not do that. He does not take a man and forbid him access to the kingdom of God. He's no respecter of persons. Pilate was not respected. Judas was not respected. Pharaoh was not respected. All of these men had ample opportunities to change their heart, to change their mind. Yes, it is true that the Lord used them, but he did not manipulate them into this unchangeable situation. Roger?
Psalms 33:15 says, "The Lord created all hearts."
Yes, you like that verse, don't you? You have shared that several times. Thank you. That's a very good one. That's a good reference today. And it's a good one to keep in mind. It's exactly right. He fashioneth, I think the word is, he fashioneth all men's hearts alike. And so every man has a clear opportunity. But as I read and study the scriptures carefully, I am deeply impressed with how thorough the Lord is in working with a man. And so that in the end, the Lord will be justified and nobody will be able to accuse him. Nobody will be able to stand in the presence of God. I don't care whether it's Pharaoh or Judas or Pilate or your mother-in-law. Will not be able to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and say, you weren't fair. You weren't equitable. This isn't right. You didn't give me a fair chance. I was manipulated and used. That's not right. Nobody will be able to accuse the Lord. He will be justified, according to Romans chapter 3. He will be justified in all of his sayings. And in that day, every man's voice will be silenced. Now today, everybody's accusing God of everything. It's God did this and God did that and he's not fair and why did he take my father away from me and why did he kill my baby and all of these. Doesn't it incense you to hear people talk about God that way and you know it's not true? Well, there's a day coming when the Lord, without saying anything, he's already said all he needs to say, it's all right here. Without saying anything, in the presence of God, there will be nobody who will be able to make any kind of accusation like that. It'll all be over and he will be completely vindicated. I'm impressed by the fact that the Lord does not feel it necessary to defend himself every time he's accused. And I think that's a quality that we ought to study more. For we have this need within us, it's within the flesh, that every time somebody accuses us or comes against us, we have to defend ourselves. And we have this self-preservation instinct that we have to justify ourselves and defend ourselves all the time. And all it does is generate strife, foment more difficulty, more problems. The Lord does not feel that necessity to defend himself or justify himself every time someone says something about him. But there's coming a day, and we ought to have that same understanding, there's coming a day also for us where we'll be vindicated. Everything will come to light. The Bible says nothing done in darkness, but what will come to light. And wisdom is justified of all of her children. All of those things are, you know, enter into that. Okay, let's go on here. Let's look at we're going to take a little different topic here for the next few moments as we come to the 14th verse. And it says here, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now, not my king. Your king, mockingly, not sincerely, but sarcastically, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now they too didn't call God their king. Caesar's our king. And so here, a confrontation with Jesus Christ, a clear choice, Pilate fails, and also the crowd fails. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now it was the Jews that conducted him, but it was the Roman soldiers, we'll find out later, who actually had him and surrounded him and took him and ultimately did the crucifixion, but it was the Jewish mob that kind of carried them along on their shrieks of approval and condemnation. Crucify him. I want to go back to the 14th verse here. Pilate's now out of the picture. In the 14th verse, we get some interesting insight here where it says it was the preparation of the Passover. And so many times we get asked the question, what day was this? And was this really Friday? Good Friday we celebrate. Was it Thursday? Or was it Wednesday? And how could it be 3 days and three nights if it was really Friday? And what was the situation here? I have, not here this week, but on previous occasions, have studied thoroughly the accounts of the Scripture, as thoroughly as I know how, and read different accounts, those that say it was Wednesday, and those that was Thursday, and those that was Friday, those that don't know, and to try to determine what day this really was and what the series of events are here. And I can tell you the truth that there does appear to me to be, the way the events are recorded in the several Gospels, I am not able to harmonize them all and put them together to where I can come to a satisfactory conclusion that it was any day other than Friday. Now, I'm going to show you in a minute here just from John's Gospel why I believe it was Friday. Now, when you say Friday, that does give you an unanswerable question, at least one that I cannot answer, and that is how he could be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, I don't have the answer for that, but based on what I have seen, I don't see that it could be that it was other than the that period of time. And let me explain it to you this way. And I accept the day that the church traditionally has accepted. In other words, down through the ages, as far as I can tell, Friday was the acknowledged day. They were a lot closer to the actual day than I am, and so I give some credence to that if I can't fault it out of the Scripture. Now, let me just give you this brief rundown. The Scripture says that this day, that is the day that Jesus was killed, was the day of preparation. Now, the day of preparation is the day before the Passover, all right? It's the day that they killed the Passover lamb, and then that night they ate it. Now, if you'll go back to Exodus 12, you'll see the pattern here. This will help us, I think. Exodus chapter 12 is where the Passover was instituted. The Jews are still in Egyptian slavery. Moses has come and has said to Pharaoh 10 times, in the name of Jehovah God, let my people go, that they might serve me. Pharaoh says, put it in your ear. And on the 10th, or 9 times, I guess that, on the 10th, God speaks to Moses. In verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is when your calendar begins. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, spring lamb. This would be March, April, the month Nisan. And if the household be too little for the lamb, in other words, you'd have too few in your family and you could not eat a whole lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto the house take it according to the number of souls. So you might have one lamb for a neighborhood. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, whatever you have. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So for 4 days, you're going to separate this lamb from the flock, and you're going to keep it up. Generally, they kept it up in the house. And then it says, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The evening would be the afternoon and before dark. Today, we've got a man who spreads fertilizer for us on our pastures. And every time I call him, tell him I want some fertilizer, he says, well, I'll be over this evening with it. And I always figure that'll be, you know, after supper sometime, 7, 7:30. He comes about 3. But that's his, you know, that's the evening for many. And apparently that was like that period of day towards the end of the day and up until about dusk. And you're supposed to kill, they were supposed to kill the lamb in the evening. Now, that Jesus being our Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was killed on the day of preparation. And he was killed at about the time that the Jews would normally kill their Passover lamb. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night. In other words, after evening, when it got dark, that was night to them. But it was the next day. So the Jewish day went from sundown to sundown. So today would be Sunday, but tonight after sundown would be Monday. And so the Jew celebrates his Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. All right, are you following that? That's his day, his 24-hour period. And so they were to eat the flesh that night. So the Passover then would start after dark. The day of preparation would be the day leading up to it, if you follow that. Roast with fire and unleavened bread, so on and so forth. Verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. So the Passover celebration instituted by God through Moses was, bring the lamb in on the day of the preparation. You're to kill the lamb in the afternoon sometime. And you're to cook the lamb, and that night, after dark, you're to eat it, and that's the Passover supper. And then the next morning, you're to dispose of whatever is left over. By fire. Dispose of it by fire. All right. Now, if we go back to John now again, the day of the preparation is, and this is the second time we've seen this phrase, the day of the preparation. We saw it also over in verse 28, when they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. Remember, it was really early in the day, and we said that it was probably getting up on around dawn. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And if you look in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the day Jesus hung on the cross was the day of preparation. That tells us then that the day Jesus was crucified was the day just prior to the Passover. It was the day in which the lambs were killed, slaughtered that afternoon. Jesus died. It says here that John records that at the 6th hour, Pilate committed him to them and said, go ahead and take him. Behold your king. The Gospel of Matthew records that from the 6th to the 9th hour, that Jesus hung on the cross, so about a 3-hour period there. And approximately at the 9th hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Jewish clock started at 6 a.m., and noon would be the 6th hour, so the time we're looking at here is noontime. And Jesus hung on the cross from about noon till about 3, and it was about 3 o'clock when he gave his life, when he was actually sacrificed, and he yielded up the ghost. Now, if you go over to the 31st verse then, let's read that. Jesus is on the cross. He has said, it is finished. Verse 30, he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Now, this is interesting. For there are those that say that he was crucified on Thursday. Friday was Passover, which was a Sabbath. And then you had the Saturday Sabbath. And that'd give you two Sabbaths in a row, bang, bang. And that's a plausible explanation, except John says, seeming to want to tell us that that was not the case. He says that it was not proper that bodies should remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. And then he says, parentheses, for that Sabbath day was an high day. Now, what does that tell you? That it was Saturday, and that it was the regular Sabbath, but it was also a high Sabbath because it was Passover. Do you understand what I'm saying there? All right. So that as Jesus is hanging on the cross along with the two thieves, they come along, you'll see when we get over there, and they break the legs of the thieves in order to cause them to suffocate quickly. You see, the crucifixion was such that the death was suffocation. And what happened when your legs got so weak that you couldn't stand up anymore on the nail? And of course, it was awfully painful to do that, the nails driven through your legs. But they would stand up on that in order to get a breath of air and then sink down again. But you see, if you're hanging there like that, you can't breathe unless you can see. You have to raise up in order to get breath. And so hanging there for that period of time, you would suffocate, not able to get the breath. And so they would push up on that nail. And of course, it would rip in their legs and get a breath. But after a period of time, they couldn't push up on that anymore. And then they would suffocate. They'd die of lack of breath. So why would they come along and want to break the legs? They broke the legs so that they couldn't push up anymore. Then they'd get a swift death. And you see, they had to get them dead so they could get them off the cross, because they couldn't let them hang there over the Sabbath day. And you'll remember as we go on, I believe we'll see it here in John, that hurriedly they took the body of Jesus down and rushed him to a grave in a nearby garden so that they could get it in there before the sun went down, because it was the Sabbath. They didn't even have time to anoint his body. And they came back, you see, after the Sabbath was over, which would have been Sunday morning. They came back in order to anoint his body. The women brought the spices, you remember, and found the grave vacant. Now, if this is the way it occurred, and I believe this is the way it is, then you have Friday, he was in the grave before night, Saturday, and Sunday, those 3 days. But I can only come up with two nights, Friday night and Saturday night. And so I'm not really sure about that. But I have looked at every other option, and I cannot harmonize them with the Scripture. And I believe there's something here that I'm just not quite seeing. But I'm satisfied that Friday was the day because of what I've just shared with you.
Like, say, on a Friday evening.
At dark.
When it got dark.
The 24-hour period.
Okay, that'd be hour one. So the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock morning and not 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
No, the Jewish way of telling times would start at 6 o'clock in the morning. When they said the sixth hour, it would not be 9 o'clock at night. Or whatever. The sixth hour and the ninth hour is on the basis of the 6 o'clock in the morning, which would be typically sunrise. And the parable of we have so many stories to illustrate that. You have the parable of the vineyard men that went out the first hour to get laborers, and the third hour, and the sixth hour, and then the 11th hour, and so on. 6 to 6 was 12 hours. And that's the only time that I see in the Scripture designated by hours. The nighttime hours were designated by watches. The first watch, the second watch, the third watch, which I believe, if I remember correctly, is 4 hour periods, which would start in the evening.
I thought that if it were like that, in fact, like I said, I hadn't done seminar, then you would have been in the grave during three nighttime periods.
Mm-hmm.
Thursday night, which would have actually been Friday, you know, that next night, and then
mm-hmm.
Sunday night.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the Scripture that says three nights?
It's in Matthew 20, I wrote it down, I looked up, Matthew 27:45. Look it up quickly, and then we've got to go. That was our second bell. 27:30, that's not right. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. I didn't write it down. I looked it up, but I didn't write it down. I'll find it for you here. It's Matthew 12:40. That was another scripture I had written. See it? Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Now, that verse perhaps could stand some study to see exactly what that says. For there are other places where it is said only 3 nights, or 3 days, I'm sorry, where Jesus said 3 days rather than 3 days and three nights. But specifically here, he did say 3 days and three nights, and without looking up the original translation, I just go on that basis. Frankly, it's not of great import to me. One Easter I did an in-depth study on it, but I'm satisfied to know that he did die, that he died our paschal lamb, that he did go into the grave, actually, that he went to hell and paid the price for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, whether it was 2 days, 3 days, or 18 days, didn't really make any difference. I know he was resurrected, and he is now making intercession for us and seated at the right hand of the Father. So they are historical events, and theologians and scholars who are much more skilled in the Word of God than I am have struggled over this for ages, and so I'm not going to have it be a problem. But I did want to kind of dig around it.